Okay, I have 6:30. So would you all pray with me, please? Father, I do thank you for today. Thank you for the snow and the rain we received, for the water. We need it so badly. We ask your blessing on our class this evening. I pray you'll help us to encourage one another. I pray you'll give me recollection of what I've studied. I pray that it would be edifying and beneficial for us. Pray that you would guide our hearts and thoughts and minds. Lord, I do pray you'll be with Vern's family and as well as our minister search, and that you would lead that process. I pray all this through Jesus. Amen. Okay, so this is the third week of my series on the Gospels. Last week we talked about Mark. Does anyone remember anything about the Gospel of Mark?
Suffering servant.
Suffering servant. Fantastic.
Son of God.
Son of God. That's the thesis in verse 1 and sort of the climax of the centurion at the cross. So Son of God, the suffering servant. Anything else about Mark?
Casting out demons.
A lot of casting out demons. Yep. Action, right? Action, action, action. It's the shortest gospel, but so much stuff happens.
Little short stories.
Little short stories, not a lot of long teachings. You don't have a 3-chapter Sermon on the Mount.
Sandwiches.
Sandwiches, intercalations. That's right, where you'll have a story and there's another story in the middle. Anyone remember anything else?
Immediately.
It's... again, action-packed. It uses immediately like 41 times. So today, I want to talk about the Gospel of Matthew. And so when you think of Matthew, what comes to mind first for you and why?
He didn't call it children of God or didn't call it heaven the same way the other Gospels did. Because
kingdom of heaven versus kingdom of God. Yes.
Right.
And we'll talk about that. Benita?
It's a book that brings in the outsiders.
Brings in the outsiders. I tend to think of Luke doing that a little bit more than Matthew, but I could see that as well. Yep. Other ones?
Genealogy.
You see how the genealogy in both, again, Matthew and Luke has a genealogy. Where does Matthew start?
Abraham.
And he specifically focuses on him as being the son of David, because we see Jesus as the king. Rachel?
Sermon on the Mount.
And for me, that's one of the classic teachings in Matthew that I think of. Sermon on the Mount. Yeah.
Fulfilled statements.
This was to fulfill. Okay, so let's look at the Gospel of Matthew. And again, so I'll talk a little bit about the background, who it was written, why was it written, how do we know it was written. And again, this is sort of the structure. There's a preamble. There are five discourses, and there's stuff that happens between them, but five major discourses and then an epilogue. And in the preamble, I think it's interesting, Matthew 1:23, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God's with us. That's at the very beginning of the book. And at the end, how does Jesus end the book? Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So it sort of bookends, God is with us. This is where the typo was, because originally it was not surely, it was surly. Surly, I am with you to the end of the age. Like, he's really grumpy, but he'll do it anyway. But,
oh, well.
And he did get exasperated in Mark. We saw that. And we'll talk about overview applications. Okay, so with every book I discuss, I always start with this slide. And who's the author? Typically considered to be Matthew, also called Levi, tax collector, apostle, written. Again, there's always controversies on dates, and people date them at different times. I'm using what's considered to be most likely 70 to 85, but I could probably be convinced otherwise. Written to Jewish Christians, likely in Syria. It's the most Jewish gospel. So to present Jesus as the promised Messiah, to fulfill Old Testament prophecy, like Scott was saying, this was to fulfill, is used all the time, to portray Jesus as a new Moses and authoritative teacher of the kingdom, instruct the churches on discipleship righteousness. Okay, so author is typically considered to be Matthew. Every ancient source indicates the author to be Matthew, and they do so independently across different regions. So Papias, who wrote 110 to 130, said this: Matthew composed the sayings in the Hebrew dialect, and each person interpreted them as he was able. And we'll talk about what that means. Irenaeus also talks about the Gospel of Matthew being written by Matthew, and then Origen mentions the same thing. Internal evidence to it being written by someone more Jewish as well as an apostle. Jewish expertise and fulfillment emphasis points to being written by a Jewish insider. There's more financial, monetary awareness apparently in this book. Humble self-reference to a tax collector. In Sermon on the Mount, he sort of said, even tax collectors do that. It's sort of. Now back to the statement by Papias, where it talks about Matthew composed the sayings in the Hebrew dialect and each person interpreted them as he was. Hebrew at the time of Papias typically meant Aramaic. And the question is, what was he talking about? Now, it doesn't say compose the gospel. It says compose the sayings. And so one argument is that Papias is not referring to our canonical gospel. Many scholars think that this may have been an earlier sort of a collection of sayings without the narrative that may have been written by Matthew in Aramaic. And it could have been a source for the Greek gospel. So that's one argument. But that it wasn't like Matthew wrote the gospel in Aramaic and then it was translated into Greek. I think there's a lot of evidence that our modern Matthew isn't a translation of a Greek, of a Aramaic gospel. A Semitic source that may have existed before Matthew. Again, there may be Matthew-related materials once circulated in Aramaic or Hebrew. Some people, you may have heard the Q source. I mentioned that the first week, which was supposed to be a collection of sayings that was used by both Matthew and Luke. But no text, but it sort of explains some of the common stories, and not just the common stories, because those could easily come from an oral tradition, but identical Greek wording of the stories. But again, that's it's not clear that this would be that Q document. And again, Greek Matthew reads like an original composition. Linguistically, Matthew doesn't look like a translation from an Aramaic original document. Another source I read said, when Hebrew dialect, that term dialect has a number of meanings. It also could mean Hebrew style as opposed to language. Now, I couldn't find as much evidence for this, but I did read it in one place. So it was, and again, it is the most Hebrew of the Gospels. So it's like in the Hebrew style that it was written. But so that's sort of some discussion on that comment. Those three common models on how Mark and Matthew are related. And I presented my view when I discussed Mark, but let me present the whole thing. So this is sort of the traditional view until about the 1500s, which was Jesus taught and there were the events. There was an oral tradition. Matthew, the apostle, wrote the gospel in Aramaic Hebrew, and then it was translated. So that was the view for many years. Second view is Jesus taught, there was an oral tradition. Now, again, it was an oral culture. So that's 20, 30 years of oral tradition before any gospel was written down. There may have been this Hebrew Matthew series, sort of a collection of sayings, not a gospel. Mark was the actual gospel written first, but it may have used these sayings as one argument. And then Matthew, in terms of Greek, was written later. And then the marking priority basically says Jesus' tradition, oral, Mark's gospel was written, then Matthew was written using Mark as a source as well as other sources, and Gospel of Matthew as we have it today. So again, I think these two are more likely scenarios, but ultimately it really doesn't matter. Okay. So Matthew most likely written to a Jewish audience, or maybe mixed Jewish-Gentile. So Matthew's vocabulary, and he makes assumptions, are deeply Jewish. He uses a lot of Jewish terms and customs, and he doesn't explain them. Sometimes Mark will use a Jewish term, but he often explains what it is. Matthew doesn't, typically. Come on in. So Matthew, like was mentioned by Jeff, he prefers the term Kingdom of Heaven rather than Kingdom of God. And Jews typically avoided saying the word God. So it's a, it's just another way of saying that without using the word God. Matthew uses Old Testament more than any of the other Gospels, over 40 direct quotes and 130 allusions. So really very well aware of the Old Testament. He uses the Old Testament a lot. Jesus is portrayed as the new Moses and the new Israel, and we'll talk about how he does that. And the gospel engages Jewish concerns and controversy. So he talks about the law, he talks about the Sabbath, disputes, divorce, traditions, Pharisees, Sadducees, fulfillment of prophecies, and so on. And early church testimony testifies that it was primarily a Jewish audience. So that's why we say the audience is primarily Jewish, predominantly, maybe not exclusively. Okay, so some of the characteristics of Matthew. Most Jewish, I've already mentioned that. Strong emphasis on scriptural fulfillment, structured around five major discourses. And the kingdom of heaven is a major theme. So we're going to talk about these. So Matthew tells this story of Jesus in sort of a Moses-shaped way, much more than the other gospels. So Jesus is portrayed as a new and greater Moses. And the way he does this, and we'll go through each of these bullets, this is sort of where we're going to be going. He talks about the birth and early life, sort of a new Exodus story. He talks about the five great discourses in Matthew, and we have the Torah of five books. We have the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is the lawgiver on a mountain. It says Jesus went to a mountain and he taught. So that brings Moses to mind. Jesus is a prophet like Moses. And Jesus as the new Israel, reliving Israel's story. So, which of these connections between Moses and Jesus seems, or have you seen these connections or you've thought about these connections? And why do you think there appears to be a connection, or what's most significant about it for you? Yeah.
Jesus saying, and I say unto you, is kind of Moses and the Torah, and how bold that was. And be like, if you said, and I, we have the Constitution, but this is what I'm going to add to it or say about it.
All the time in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said, and directly pointing back to the law. But I tell you, it's sort of like very bold. Yeah.
I mean, the Exodus story is the major narrative.
And I know you're studying Exodus right now, so yes. So all your comments will be Exodus related for the next...
You know, and it's a story of redemption. It's a story of rescue, of salvation. And that's basically what Jesus is coming to do, to redeem, to rescue, to save. And, you know, all five of those are appropriate. And I think Matthew does lean very heavily into that.
He really does. And let's look at some of the ways he does that. So the birth and early life of Jesus really reflects the Exodus story. So we have an evil king tries to kill a baby boy. Does that sound familiar? Sure. We have Moses, Pharaoh orders the Hebrew boys killed in Exodus 1. And we see Herod orders the boys of Bethlehem killed. So we see a parallel there. The child is preserved by God's intervention. Moses is rescued by and raised up by God's provision. Jesus is protected when Joseph is warned in a dream and takes him away. Where does he take him to?
Egypt.
Takes him to Egypt. So Egypt is a place of refuge and then Exodus. So Israel goes down to Egypt originally as a place of refuge, right, from the famine. Eventually becomes a place of slavery, which is not the case for Jesus. Jesus is taken to Egypt and then brought out when it's safe. Matthew quotes Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son, originally about Israel. Now Matthew's applying that to Jesus. So he's the true Israel in person, sort of reliving the Exodus. And return to the land after the threat has passed. Israel returns to the promised land, and Jesus returns and settles in Nazareth. So you can see these parallels here. Yeah.
There's another in which Moses is told those who seek to kill you are dead. And Joseph in the dream is told those who seek to kill the child are dead.
Fantastic. And the readers will clearly understand that reference that is being made by Matthew there. Fantastic. Five great discourses. The five great discourses in Matthew are the Sermon on the Mount, which is sort of life in the kingdom. The mission discourse, and the instructions to the 12, or you could think about expansion of the kingdom and the mission. Parable discourse. So parables about the kingdom of heaven is like. It's like five, six times in that chapter. Community Church Discourse, What's Life Like Together in the Kingdom? And the Olivet Discourse, which is Judgment and the End, sort of the coming of the kingdom. So there's this contrast between the kingdom is here, but it's also coming into be fruition later on. And all of these sections, the reason people say, okay, these are all significant, because every one of these sections ends with this phrase. When Jesus had finished saying these things, something happened. So that's sort of like a phrase Matthew uses to end a sort of major discourse. And you can see that in chapter 7, 11, 13, 19, and 26, which you'll notice are all of those discourses. So many scholars see this as a deliberate echo of the five books of Moses, not because the topics of the sermons are similar to the topics of the books, but just the five is there, as well as Matthew is presenting Jesus as a new and greater Moses, and who gives authoritative teaching to God's people. Okay, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus as the lawgiver. We're talking about how Jesus is conveyed as sort of the new Moses. Location. Jesus goes up to a mountainside, which is in 5:1, and Moses on Sinai. So Moses says, "Thus says the Lord." Jesus said, "You have been told, or you've heard that it was said to people long ago, but I tell you." So again, he's sort of restating the law. He doesn't just explain the law, but he speaks with authority and gives a deeper meaning to the law. So the content, Jesus doesn't abolish the law and the prophets, but fulfills them. He deepens the commands. Anger equals murder. Lust equals adultery. It's more of the heart as opposed to legalistic actions. And the focus is on internal righteousness, not just external compliance. So Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is a prophet like Moses. Deuteronomy 18:15 says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You must listen to him." And then we see that at that transfiguration, first of all, Jesus' face and clothes shine just like Moses did when he came down from the mountain. Moses and Elijah are actually there. And God's voice says, "This is my beloved son, listen to him," which is sort of hearkening back to Deuteronomy. And the crowd often responds after his teaching. They were amazed, or this is the prophet, or comparing him to prophets. But Matthew's not just saying he's the prophet, but Jesus is more than a prophet. He's actually the son. He's the king. And Jesus as the new Israel. So Moses wasn't just an individual. He represented Israel as a whole. Matthew has Jesus walking sort of Israel's story. He comes out of Egypt, just like Israel, through the waters. His baptism is sort of like Israel going through the Red Sea into the wilderness. We're told Israel is 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus is 40 days in the wilderness. He quotes Deuteronomy 3 times while he was resisting the devil, exactly the book Moses' instructions to Israel in the wilderness. And then up on the mountaintop, we see Sinai for Israel, and we see the Sermon on the Mount. So we see these connections that Matthew is making here. Yeah.
And I think on number 2, you could also include Jesus walking on water, just as God allowed Moses to part the Red Sea, and they walked through the sea.
Sure. Absolutely. One of the most distinctive features of Matthew, and if you read it with this in mind, you see it a lot. And that was his phrase, "This was to fulfill." So Matthew 1:22, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, behold the virgin," and so on. That's a direct quote from Isaiah. But he does, this all took place to fulfill. Matthew 2:24, "He rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod." This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And then there's a quote from Hosea. Matthew 2:16, "Then Herod," there's a bunch of verses, "killed all the male children in Bethlehem." And Matthew then says, "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah." And then there's a quote from Jeremiah. Matthew 2:23, "And he went out," and so this is a lot of the first chapters we're just looking at here. "He went and lived in a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled, that he would be called Nazarene." There's really no Old Testament prophet that says he will be called a Nazarene. So this is, I'm referring to, but Matthew is saying it's a prophet. So it's an unknown prophet or something Matthew was aware of that we are not aware of. Matthew 4, after leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And then there's a quote from Isaiah. And we see this over and over. This was to fulfill, this was to fulfill. I don't think I need to list all of them. And then there's a bunch that don't necessarily use that formula, this was to fulfill, but there's a lot of Old Testament quotes that are indicating that concept. So we see that, actually here's some more, this was to fulfill. All these things Jesus said to the crowd in parables, this was to fulfill. Another one, this was to fulfill, was spoken by the prophets, this was to fulfill. So I don't need to go through all these, but you can see that is a major thing Matthew does. So here are all the other ones that don't use a fulfillment citation, but clearly are indicating that concept. So Jesus' Bethlehem birth fulfills Micah 5:2. John the Baptist fulfills Isaiah 43. And these are typically quotes in the Gospel of Matthew. I'm just not giving you them all. 5:17 fulfills the whole law and the prophets. Matthew 10, the division of families, fulfills Micah 7:6. Jesus performs messianic signs, Isaiah. John the Baptist fulfills Malachi, and so on. So again, lots of Old Testament scriptures and lots of fulfillments in Matthew. And my slides are all posted if you actually want to look up these. Okay, any questions? Trying to give you an overview. One of my struggles, well, let's talk about the five major discourses. The five major discourses are the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, Messianic, the Mission Discourse, Parables Discourse, Community, Church Life Discourse, and the Olivet Discourse. And I want to talk about what are the major ideas in those. But one of my challenges with teaching classes like this, I love looking at the literature and the style and the unique characteristics, and it can be a lot of intellectual knowledge stuff, but not necessarily, we don't actually read Matthew very much. We read a lot of individual scriptures. So what I wanted to do now is, we said one of the key, for me, things in Matthew, most famous is the Sermon on the Mount. So what I wanted to do is actually quote the Sermon on the Mount for you. And so you, and as I do this, I want you to, what stands out to you about this sermon? And I have my cheat sheets because I didn't have as much time to work on this as I did Psalm 22. So I may need my cheat sheets on this. But again, I want us to listen to Jesus saying, what's your impression of this sermon? What's your impressions of the teaching here? Okay? So this is how it goes. It goes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those that mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the light, are the salt of the earth. If salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's not good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand so it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Do not think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappears, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks the least one of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, is in danger of the fires of hell. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the woman commits adultery. You've heard that it was said to people long ago, do not break your oaths and keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot turn one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give, do not announce it with trumpets like the hypocrites in the synagogues or on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be done in secret. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues or on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. If you do not forgive men their sins, your heavenly Father will not forgive your sins. And when you fast, do not look somber like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. Do not be like them. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eyes are the lamps of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. If your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat and drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Why do you worry about the clothes? Look at the lilies of the field. See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin, and yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after such things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough troubles of its own. Do not judge, or you will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you used, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye? Well, all the time there's a plank in your own eye. First, take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls before pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be open. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others as you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, a good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. I think I missed something. Every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoer. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rains came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, but it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. And that is the Sermon on the Mount. And then it says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. So what struck you about that? Anything?
Instructional.
Okay, a lot of instructions. Did it sound like a sermon?
Yes, to take courage.
Okay. Anyone else?
There are lots of things that strike me about this, but as you were reading through it from beginning to end, this would have seemed very radical to the people that were listening to it. And in many ways would have seemed even more difficult than what they had been brought up to understand that they needed to do. Yet, as the sermon goes on, Jesus seems to make a big point about, yes, I'm calling you to something that is much more than you've understood discipleship to be, but I'm telling you about a God who loves you deeply and not a God that is just waiting to smack you.
Absolutely. He's going to take care of you. He's going to feed you. He knows you. Yeah.
I see a dichotomy there in his teaching. First of all, he indicates that action, you have been raised to do action, and you're going to be saved with action. But I'm telling you, it's not action that gets you with God.
Okay, you've heard that it was said, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not break your oaths.
It's what's inside.
But I
what
tell you.
What kinds of looking at the heart?
Ginger?
If I'm sitting in the place of those listening, like, it was a little bit of an emotional ride, right? Like, the very beginning, I'm hearing how blessed I am because there's a lot about not being in the leadership and just being in the general population that means I'm blessed, right? And then you turn around and tell me, but just following the law isn't enough. Like, now you're judging my heart. Like, boy, you want to talk about flipping me from one side to the other within just a few minutes.
That's about 14 minutes to recite the whole sermon.
Right?
Amount.
Like, that's exhausting. Like, oh, great. Oh, wait. Okay.
Laura, were you going to say something? Anyone else? Yeah.
I think just in general, when we read it, it can sound harsh and a list of rules and makes it sound like a harsh Jesus, I think. Growing up, that's what I felt like.
Okay.
He was like doing this, like a parent. Whereas when you read it like that, it's a much gentler. I mean, I don't know if he did it as gently as he did it, but I think it's good to hear it because it does sound more compassionate.
Well, that's why I memorize scripture and that's why I quote it, because I think it just feels different for me than reading it. Even reading it, doing a good job of reading, it just seems different for me. Mm-hmm. Benita?
Well, I've been studying this, Matthew. some of the people that I've been listening to talk about it is that they think it's a compilation of a bunch of different sermons and not just one, but also that the way he's talking is very similar to two major rabbis at the time, Hillel and Shammai, and he leans towards Hillel a lot of times, but that focuses on mercy and grace. So it's kind of the concept that they would have been used to hearing this, but hearing it from someone that not only he had the authority, that they were the big ones at the time that had his authority, but he also then you saw him living it out, was a contrast. So when I heard you talking about it, I was pictures of what he did that showed what he was saying were coming into my mind. And that was the compassionate part.
And I would encourage you all to memorize it. It's a good thing to memorize. I just make my 3x5 cards. I carry them with me. I start at the end, so I memorize.
Another lifetime.
They memorize it. Everyone who hears these words of mine but does not put them into practice, that's a nice little section. And then I memorize the last one and then go through it. But I don't have a good memory. I work just really hard and a lot of repetition. I mean, Rachel will confirm, my memory is not good.
What's that say about our memory?
But I'm with Benita. It does not sound like Jesus gave a 14-minute sermon like this. It doesn't flow well. Sometimes it seems there's connected thoughts, but they sort of jump. I think it's Matthew got put a collection of sayings of Jesus into an order for a purpose. And that was perfectly acceptable. It's not intended to be a transcript of one of his sermons. Yeah.
Well, is it possible that it was a much longer sermon and Matthew's
absolutely. This could be an abbreviation of a much longer sermon. It could be a compilation of elements of other sermons. We just don't know. But it seems unlikely that it was just this. But you're absolutely right. It could have been a longer, and these were like the key sections and ideas. Yeah. Yeah.
For me, the sermon was authoritative.
Okay. Yeah.
But I tell you.
Very bold.
The word of God coming out of his mouth.
Yep. Yep. And I also like this because, what does he say? You've heard, said to people long ago, really, it was an oral culture. He says, you've heard this. He didn't say you'd read this. He said, you've heard this, but I tell you. When he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees, he often says, it is written, blah, blah, blah. And they would have had much more likely to have access to scrolls than written documents. But the people did not. So the fact that he is sort of, it's a recognition of the oral culture there. For us to read that, I think is important to remember that was a primarily oral culture. Okay, so let's go on. So here is my summary of the Sermon on the Mount. Life in the Kingdom of Heaven, the character, ethics, the heart of Jesus' disciples. So Jesus is the new Moses speaking authoritatively from the mountain. Now, Luke has a similar sermon. It's not exactly the same, but it's on the plains. And so some people say, are these two different sermons or the same sermon just at different locations because of the author's reason? And again, I'm sure Jesus gave the same sermon more than once. But in Luke, it really is in the plains and not the mountains. And I think Matthew intentionally puts it on the mountain to get that Moses connection. He redefines righteousness as inward and wholehearted, not merely external obedience. And he talks about anger, lust, oaths, retaliation, loving your enemies, giving, prayer, fasting, worry, judgment. Talks about the golden rule. Talks about watching for false prophets. He talks about the narrow road. He talks about doing what he says. So those are the elements of it. So true kingdom righteousness flows from the heart and surpasses mere legalistic conformity. That's the Sermon on the Mount. Then we have the mission discourse, chapter 10. So this is the instructions for the 12 as they leave and they extend Jesus' ministry. So Jesus sends out the 12 to proclaim the kingdom and to heal. He warns them that they'll face persecution, family division, rejection, encourages boldness, trust in God's provision and fearlessness, emphasizes the cost of discipleship. Key idea, the mission of Jesus' followers will mirror his own mission, marked by proclamation, compassion, opposition, and trust in God. Third major discourse in the Gospel of Matthew is the parable discourse, chapter 13. And this is the one that has the kingdom of heaven is like all the time. So it's talking about the mystery and surprising nature of the kingdom of heaven. It includes the phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like. I'm not sure that the sower doesn't use that, but the weeds, mustard seed, yeast, hidden treasure, pearl, and that all start this parable with the kingdom of heaven is like. So it explains he explains why Jesus teaches in parables to reveal truth to the disciples but conceal it from the hard-hearted, shows the kingdom's growth will be slow, mixed, and often hidden but ultimately victorious. So the kingdom is present now in hidden form and will be fully revealed in God's timing. So this is sort of called the parable discourse. Then we have the community church life discourse. So relationship, humility, forgiveness, holiness in Christian community. So it starts with the childlike. So he had brings up a child and said, you need to be like a child. As far as childlike humility, it's the model for greatness, warned strongly against causing little ones to stumble. In this section, there's the parable of the lost sheep, highlighting God's pursuit of the straying, provides the process for church discipleship and reconciliation. Church discipline, and reconciliation. Matthew alone uses the word church, which is ecclesia. None of their gospels ever use the word church. And so the question is, there was no Christian church at this time. Why would he use the word church? Perfectly natural. And what I was, and this is actually the verse in 18, it says 18:17. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen, even to the church, treat them as if they were a pagan or a tax collector. So Matthew's use of the church likely reflects the vocabulary of the early church community, because this was 30 years after Jesus. So he was using, doesn't mean Jesus didn't say these words, but he's putting them in a context that would make sense for the people who are reading this. So it's a way of expressing Jesus' instruction for the gathered community of disciples, possibly. Okay. Ends with the parable of the unmerciful servant, an urgent call to extend forgiveness. Key idea, life in the church must mirror God's own mercy, humility, and relentless pursuit of the lost. Okay, we have the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, 25. So this is the fifth one. It talks about judgment, the end times, the readiness for the coming of the Son of Man. Begins with Jesus' prophecy about the temple destruction. Interweaving discussion of the fall of Jerusalem, ongoing suffering, the final coming of Christ. Warns emphatically to stay awake and to be ready. Includes parables of the fig tree, 10 virgins, talents, sheep, and the goats in this section. So disciples must live in continual readiness, faithful stewards, what God has given, and await for Jesus' return. Mm-hmm. Questions? Okay, we've already mentioned this, but kingdom of heaven is a major theme in the Gospel of Matthew. And so we see that Matthew uses it 32 times. And again, Mark and Luke typically say kingdom of God, but Matthew says kingdom of heaven mostly. He does use kingdom of God 5 times. Mark and Luke rarely use kingdom of heaven. So why does Matthew use heaven? He's writing for a primarily Jewish audience. So, and Jews typically avoided using the name of God. So heaven is what's called a circumlocution. And that's the word she wanted me to take out. It's like, no, I like circumlocution. Just because when I taught my class Lost World of Scripture, I use the word locution, interlocution, and paralocution. And from your blank looks, I know you all remember what those are. So circumlocution means speaking around something. Like we say they passed away instead of they died. That would be an interlocution. It's the same thing, but it's a different way of saying it. So a locution is the words that are said. Interlocution is sort of the meaning of the words. And then paralocution is what's the effect on our listener? What do we need to do as a result of these words? So that's why I like circumlocution, because it's the family of locution words. Okay, so kingdom of heaven does not mean the place where you go when you die. It means God's kingly reign breaking into the world through Jesus. Okay, so the kingdom of heaven, like I said, major in Matthew. Let's just look at some of those verses. In his inaugural address, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Matthew 4. He went through all Galilee proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Instruction of the 12, he said, go and proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus' parables, we already mentioned chapter 13. Like I said, about 5 of them start with the kingdom of heaven is like. And those are the weeds, mustard seed, leaven, hidden treasure, pearl, net, so on. So for Matthew, kingdom is the framework for understanding Jesus' identity, teaching, mission, miracles, ethics, and final judgment. Everything's around the kingdom of heaven. So he also stresses Jesus as the king who will bring the kingdom. So Matthew stresses Jesus' royal identity more than the other gospels. So the genealogy starts with Abraham, but at the very beginning of the genealogy says Jesus, the son of David, and then it goes from Abraham on down. Magi seek the king of the Jews. Jesus teaches with kingly authority, but I say to you, we've already seen that in the Sermon on the Mount. The entry into Jerusalem fulfills Zechariah, which is the humble king entering on a donkey. Crucifixion narrative emphasizes his kingship, the title King of the Jews, and the mockery, the irony that he really is the king. So the kingdom theme is intertwined with Matthew's portrait of Jesus as the promised Davidic king whose reign has begun in his ministry. And there's also this contrast between the kingdom of here is and the kingdom will come. So it's already here. Jesus' miracles, signs of the kingdom, power over sickness, demons, sin, his authority to forgive sins, the teaching, interpreting the law, the kingdom belongs to the poor in spirit, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and so on. But also there's this sense of it not being here, like the final separation of the righteous and wicked, chapter 13 and 25, Jesus' return as the Son of Man, the final judgment, sort of the ultimate fruition of the kingdom is also portrayed in Matthew. So kingdom has arrived in Jesus, but it's not fully consumed until some future date. Sermon on the Mount also describes kingdom ethics. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount, you recall it started, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then it ends, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So it really starts with this, these bookmarks of kingdom of heaven. And it's not really a chiastic, whenever I see something like this, I think, is this a chiastic structure where you have these two are parallel, and the other ones really aren't parallel. But the middle of that, anyone know what the middle beatitude is? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled, which I find really encouraging. Jesus then describes kingdom righteousness, kingdom ethics, kingdom priority. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Love your enemies, integrity, generosity, and so on. And so Matthew is showing us to follow Jesus is to live under the reign of the king. The mission discourse is about the kingdom expanding. So Jesus sends out the 12 to proclaim the kingdom, 10:7, demonstrate the kingdom through miracles and healings, share in the suffering because kingdom people face opposition, rely on God because kingdom citizens trust their king, represent Jesus. Whoever receives me receives, whoever receives you receives me, idea. So this discussion shows, discourse shows that the mission of the disciple is to continue the king's own mission. And they must expect the same rewards, same trials, the same problems that Jesus had. And again, this also explains why Matthew quotes so much from the Old Testament. Because Matthew sees Jesus as the king promised to David, the prophet promised to Moses, the suffering servant of Isaiah, the Messiah who fulfills Israel's story. So the fulfillment formulas we saw throughout, this was to fulfill, giving is pointing out the whole Old Testament is pointing towards the arrival of God's kingdom, kingdom of heaven through God's king, through Jesus. And here are the quotes, direct Old Testament quotes, Matthew 40 to 60, Mark 18, Luke 23, John 14. So again, Matthew has a lot more direct Old Testament quotes, and there's a lot more allusions that are not necessarily direct quotes. Parable discourse reveals this kingdom's surprising nature. So again, we're looking at how all of these point towards the kingdom of heaven. So in this discourse, we see the kingdom starts very small, the parable of the mustard seed. Kingdom of heaven grows invisibly. That's the parable of the leaven or the yeast. Kingdom is precious. That's the parable of the treasure or the pearl of great price. Kingdom includes mixed responses. That's the weeds. Some grew, some fell away, you know, some didn't take root, as well as the net. And so Matthew uses these parables to show the kingdom has arrived, but many people will misunderstand or reject it, and it's growing. Explains why Jesus is embraced by some, resisted by others, yet remains the center of God's plan. And then the final discourse, remember I said Matthew has five major discourses. So the final discourse in Matthew 24 sort of concludes the kingdom theme The Olivet Discourse points to the final arrival of the kingdom in all of its fullness. Son of Man comes in glory, final judgment occurs, kingdom inheritance is given, inherit the kingdom prepared for you, and so on. For Matthew, everything is moving towards the king's return. And Matthew has a really highly structured, of all the Gospels, Matthew is the most structured, most literary structure. So it starts with a prologue, has this ministry in Galilee, growing opposition, journey to Jerusalem, and then the Passion Week in Jerusalem. So in the prologue, we have the genealogy, the birth, and the preparation, temptation, and so on. Ministry in Galilee, we again, some text, but that's where we have the Sermon on the Mount. We also have some miracles there. The mission discourse, the parable discourse, and conflict in that growing opposition and kingdom section. Journey to Jerusalem, that's the community life discourse, talks about forgiveness, humility. Passion Week, we have the Olivet Discourse, we have the crucifixion, and then we have the risen king that sends, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Okay, so got about 5 minutes. What questions do you have, or do you have any questions?
Just a comment. I mentioned this once in Life Group, I believe, but it's our focus. Jesus is mentioned 975 times in the New Testament. Mary is mentioned 19 times.
I don't think anyone in here prays to Mary. That's my gut feeling. But I understand your point that there is an overemphasis on Mary in some big denominations. But you're right. Jesus is the focus. Okay, no one should argue with that. Any other questions or thoughts?
We talked with, I think it's Luke. Is it Luke that has the genealogy also?
Yes, and we'll talk about the differences.
Oh, you want to wait till Luke?
No, go ahead.
Oh, I was just saying, why are there the differences? One's going through Joseph and one's going through Mary.
Well, that is one of the theories. And that they also, Luke goes back to God and Adam, whereas Matthew goes back to Abraham. And again, Matthew is presenting Jesus as the son of David, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Luke is saying Jesus is the savior of all mankind, and that's why he goes all the way back to Adam. And then there are differences, and we'll talk about the differences. But that is one of the most common explanations. Okay, we only have 3 minutes, so I'm going to skip that. So here is my summary. Key takeaways from the book of Matthew. Jesus is the new Messiah and is the promised king.
Moses,
new Moses, thank you. He fulfills Israel's story and brings a new covenant and a new Torah. Matthew's gospel is deeply rooted in scripture. Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. The story is saturated with the Old Testament. Kingdom of heaven is central throughout. All the discourses are related to the kingdom of heaven. God's reign has finally arrived in Jesus, spreading now and will continue to be spread, complete. Disciples is costly, but hopeful. Jesus calls us to a righteousness from the heart. Have any of you read the book Righteousness Inside Out? It's talking about righteousness from the heart, not following rules. Jesus calls to forgive as we have been forgiven, to follow him in his mission. And then the Emmanuel, God with us at the very beginning, and then surely I will be with you to the very end of the age. I like that bookmark to the book of Matthew. So how do we live Matthew? How should this affect our lives? Read scripture, is certainly the book of Matthew with these fulfillment eyes. Understanding Matthew's point helps us understand as we read the book. Practice kingdom righteousness. So I would encourage you to memorize Sermon on the Mount, because just having that in mind, it changes one's perspective. Embrace kingdom community. Live out Matthew 18. Humility. Protect the vulnerable. Pursuing the strength. Forgiving lavishly. All these are related to Alan's three words. Zedekai, Chumbum, and... I didn't go to a lot of the classes because I was in another meeting. So, but they were really good, Alan. I just don't remember them. Join the kingdom mission. Pray and look for ways to embody Matthew 28, 19 and 20 in your circle. Make disciples of all nations. Trust that he'll be with you. Live awake and ready. Let Matthew 24 shake your... Jesus is coming back. invest your talents. So I want to close with two passages. What was the passage I closed Mark with? Anyone remember?
Is it fear or something about fear?
He touched the leper. Touched. That was a really good hint. But the point was he not only healed him physically, but he was also concerned about healing him emotionally. So I want to end with two passages in Matthew to think about. Just his call to us. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Coming to Jesus is sort of one of the messages I want you to take away, as well as the Great Commission. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I will be with you always to the very end of the age. And I think Scott and I have discussed this. I think this is also applicable to us today and not just the apostles at that time. He was clearly talking to the apostles at this time. But to me, teach them all that I have commanded you. He's commanded them this, so I think it's also applicable to us. But I can, you know, we can disagree. Okay, we're done. Homework, read Luke. It's long. So read, listen. If you have a chance, again, if you're already reading something else, don't change your Bible study reading. But if you're not reading anything, I'd encourage you to read Luke, because that's what we're going to talk about next week. Thank you, everyone. I know I go fast.